John 15, we're continuing in our study of the Gospel of John and continuing in our study of John 15. We're going to start reading back in verse 1 just to remind us where we've been. And we're going to read clear down to verse 17, although I don't believe we'll get that far this morning. John 15, our Lord Jesus said, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that bears not fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you're clean through the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it will be done to you. And this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, even as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do whatever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does, but I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard of my Father I've made known to you. You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And that whatever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of the time we have here today to prepare our hearts for the celebration, the proper celebration, the table of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Coming to the Lord's Supper is a time when we are to reflect on the Lord's immense, intense, amazing love for us. A love that we will celebrate for all eternity and enjoy the benefits for all eternity. Greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. And the Lord Jesus in grace has made his friends and died for us. And we also reflect on our responsibility to each other, to love each other. The Corinthians weren't doing that. They got in big trouble because of their failures at the love feast that preceded the Lord's Supper. They were not displaying the love for one another, that reciprocal love that they should have shown, and got in big trouble because of it. Now, John 15 is a chapter full of teachings on spiritual relationships and our responsibilities that come from those relationships, and that's what we've been doing. We looked at the relationships, and then we've been looking at the responsibilities that come from them. And everything he says is based on these first verses, the first eight verses that we've already looked at, this marvelous illustration of the vine and the branches. And it's an illustration, as Jesus develops it, that stuns us in its profundity, and it seems very simple, and yet how amazingly profound. But what's really stunning about it is what Jesus says about himself and the Father and himself and us, and the knowledge that he displays behind all of this of spiritual realities. John Brown, over 100 years ago, writing on the Gospel of John, wrote this on this vine and branches illustration. We find Christ employing illustrations which naturally grow out of his altogether peculiar character and circumstances, and which never would have arisen in any other mind. It's a very interesting statement, which would never have arisen in any other mind. Think about what John Brown has written here. Our Lord is sui generis. He's unique. He's monogenes. He's the monogenes son. For God so loved the world, he gave his unique son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that unique son had a unique sonship as a member of the Godhead, and the love that he experienced before the foundation of the world. Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world, he said in John 17. And when he was, the night before he died, he said, glorify me, Father, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. This is a being who existed before he was born as a man and enjoyed the love of God and knows things we don't know about heaven, about God, about us. He knows. And because of his background as the incarnate God, the Word made flesh, the Creator, the Redeemer, he has a fountain of illustrations that would never come to anybody else. In our Chinese Sunday school class, I've been enjoying a book, and I mentioned it before. It's written by a Chinese pastor, translated into English. It's kind of like a major Bible themes book, only better. It's got a lot of practical stuff as well as doctrinal stuff. And what I enjoy about the book is the Chinese students have the Chinese copy. I got the English copy, and Larry and Linda are in there with the English copy, and we toss stuff back and forth. But what I really like about it is he thinks with a Chinese mind, not an American mind. And I can tell that. I don't know anything about Chinese language. I know a few words, that's it. But I don't know anything about the language. But I do, having worked with Chinese students for 40 years, I recognize a Chinese mind when I hear it. And what's stunning about me is about this is he approaches stuff with a Chinese mind, not an American mind. And you can tell it. And it's kind of interesting, and I enjoy it. And much of it is really rich. Now, the Lord Jesus, because he is the Creator God of heaven and earth, approaches things from the Creator's mind. And he has a knowledge of himself and who he is and who we are and what's going on and how to illustrate what he's teaching from his creation that he made in ways that wouldn't occur to anybody who didn't have that background. So it's not just his miracles that show his deity. It's his teaching. And not just to say things he's saying, I am, I am, I am. That's part of it. That's theologically part of it. But and the I am proclamations are illustrated by the I am miracles and all that. But it's the background of this and this the depth of it and the interesting things about it. John Brown goes on and says, he was not of this world. He was from above, and he borrows his illustrations from the heavenly world, from the celestial temple, the Holy of Holies, the holiest of all. Who but he, whose habitual dwelling place had been in heaven, would have enforced a command to beware of offending or making stumble his little children by stating that in heaven their angels always stand before the face of the Father? Well, he knows that. Who else knew that? He knew it, and he used it. Don't bother those little children. Their angels behold the face of the Father. Well, who else would even know that or even think of using it? And he goes on and says, who but he who was familiar with celestial life would have sought in the ineffable intimacies of the Father and his only begotten an illustration of the mutual intimate knowledge and intercourse of himself and his chosen ones on earth. I know my sheep and am known in mine, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father. The one relationship illustrating the other. Who but he could have said, as my Father has appointed me a kingdom, so I appoint you a kingdom. And who but he, who'd been in the bosom of the Father, would have employed such an image as that contained in the words with which our subject of the discourse commences, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Such illustrations, which come so naturally from our Lord, could scarcely have entered into any mere human imagination, and with regard to the two last, we may safely say that if by any means they had, he must have been a bold, if not an impious man, who would have dared to utter them. The Lord Jesus Christ here in his teaching shows who he is and the way he approaches everything. And so we're kind of stunned, not like the people in the Sermon on the Mount. When they heard his Sermon on the Mount, they were stunned that and amazed that he taught them with authority and not as the scribes. That was stunning. But we're stunned even by the illustrations that he uses, not just the authority that he speaks with, because there's something extremely deep and otherworldly about it as he begins to unpack it. And there's assumptions about who he is and who God is and who God is to him and how essential it all is to us and all of the rest of that stuff. Remember, Jesus said of God the Father, or he says of us, I can do nothing. He says of us, without me you can do nothing. And then he also said, I cannot do anything of myself. Just that intimacy with God the Father. Now we've worked through much of 1-7. We've already worked through the first part of this chapter rather extensively in several sermons. In the next part of Jesus' teaching, we simply have an amplification and extension of what he said. In 1-7, we talk about the vine and the branches and the fruit, and it's expanded. He's continuing to use the word abide. But instead of fruit, he starts using the word love. And in 15:8-17, it's a new section and yet connected. In 1-7, we have the pictorial illustration. I'm the vine, you are the branches, and everything that goes with that pictorial illustration. In verses 8-17, we have the practical application. So you get the pictorial illustration first, and then the practical application second, and we're moving into that practical application part in verses 8-17. And there's very clear demarcations to this particular section. In verses 8-17, it has a double frame to it. It's like a double frame picture or a double frame door or whatever. It's a double bracket. In verse 8, we see fruit. In verse 9, we see love. In verse 16, we see fruit. In verse 17, we see love. And if you see those brackets up to this section, it'll kind of help you to see it as a unit. But it's a unit that deals with the practical application of what he's been saying in the pictorial illustration of 1-7. Now, we're teaching on our responsibilities. That's what we've been doing in this series. We've taught on three. We have a responsibility to abide in him. We have a responsibility to his word, abide in us. And we have a responsibility to intercede in prayer for God to do what he's asked to do, what he's told us he would do. The fourth responsibility is love one another. And that's found very graphically in verse 9. It's found in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. And verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. The fruitfulness that God the Father is glorified by and God the Son produces in us, that fruitfulness is now summarized by the word love. I want you to think about this. How does Jesus spell fruit? L-O-V-E. Now there's more to it than that. We know there's more to it than that. But there's certainly not less. And all the other character development that he wants in Christians can be summarized under that heading. How did Jesus summarize the law, the Ten Commandments? You're to love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might, and your neighbor as yourself. So all those Ten Commandments, with all the noughts and the oughts, are summarized by loving God and loving your neighbor. So what I am saying is the fruitfulness that the Father is expecting and looking for, the fruitfulness that verse 8 says, "In this is my Father glorified, you bear much fruit," and the fruitfulness that he's elected us to produce and saved us produce in verse 16, "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain." That fruitfulness is specified and summarized by one thing, love. Now, he does mention joy, but the main thing here is love. Now, we know he's also going to mention peace, and we know Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, self-control, and so forth. He mentions nine fruits there, and so forth. So there's a connection between Paul's teaching and Jesus' teaching. Now, all of this has... we're not even going to get to the love one another part even this morning. We're just going to get to the setup of it. But all of this has a deep connection with the fifth responsibility of testifying to the lost. And that will happen at the end of the chapter where Jesus says to the 12, verse 27, "And you also will bear witness or testify because you've been with me from the beginning." The Spirit's going to testify and you're going to testify. That's our responsibility to non-Christians. But the non-Christians that we need to testify for are mentioned in verses 18 to 27, and they hate God and hate us. Now, how are we going to learn to minister to people that hate us and hate our God? How are we going to learn to love people enough to open our mouth and realize it's going to bring upon us persecution? We learn about love by being loved. We learn about love by loving those that love us, that reciprocity, by loving one another. By learning to love those that love us, our love can mature and grow so that we begin to love those that hate us. Everybody with me? There's a real logic to this. There's a real flow to this. And what's a local assembly for? That we might love one another. That we might learn to love people a little different than us, but also the same, if they're saved people. And if you learn to love the saints, then you can learn to love the sinners. I don't believe here personally that the fruit here is converts. I know many teach it that way. They might be right. I think it's character. But it's the kind of character that wins converts. It's having the kind of character that will enable you to reach out to people to make them converts by God's grace. The convert part comes with this testifying. Now, some of the others might be right when they're talking converts in this, and I'm not going to argue because an awful lot of good Bible teachers teach that way. And I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm just saying that's my personal take on it. Well, when you're dealing with people that hate God and hate you, when you're dealing with a Christ-hating world and a Christian-hating world, they need to see love in our life for them to enable them to hear the message that we're bringing. I was teaching this Friday night to some of the Chinese students. Perry was there. Dan and Carmen were there. Paul and the Philippian jailer. The first thing out of Paul's mouth was not to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." Good message, gospel message, needed to be saved. But what preceded that? What was the first thing he said when he saw that jailer get ready to kill himself? "Do yourself no harm." I'm sure there were other people in that jail saying, "Do yourself harm." The first words out of Paul's lips were words of love for that man in that situation. Saved his life physically. Now that jailer knew, these people care about me, that I've just beaten and chained to the wall. That display of love for him preceded his trembling and falling down before Paul and Silas and saying, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So the one prepared for the other. Are you with me? And that's what John 15 is talking about. It's bearing that fruit of love so that we can reach out effectively, whether they hear or whether they forbear, as God told Ezekiel. Our job is not results. Our job is to get the message out, love them enough to get it out, so that we can minister effectively to those who are suspicious and possibly and have an animosity to us because of their animosity to God. There's a strange clash happening at the end of this chapter. Heaven's love for men and hell's hatred for God. There's a strange clash that we're going to see in weeks ahead. Heaven's love for men has entered the world with Jesus Christ and is still in the world through those people he has saved. And hell's hatred for God is here. They both entered this world. And the enemies of God make strange bedfellows. They might hate each other, but they hate us more. I saw a protest sign. It was some college student on some protest. Don't remember what it was. Some picture. And I thought, what a confused young man. It was queers against Islamophobia. Now, I thought about that and I thought, doesn't he know what ISIS does to homosexuals? Has he never read the newspaper? But the extreme left will unite with Islam, even though the left promotes licentiousness and extreme Islam promotes legalism. They'll get together like Pilate and Herod every time against God and against Jesus Christ and against Christians. Why? Because the world is made up of all kinds of different people that hate each other, but they hate God more. And they hate Christians more than they hate each other. That's why there are leftists that are saying the biggest danger in America is not Muslims, it's Christians, Bible-believing Christians. These people are off the wall in their animosity. They can't see straight. They can't even think straight. And so, to go to people like that and bring God's love to them, bring God's love to them when they're in their hearts misunderstanding and misrepresenting and all crossed up in their mind, is what our responsibility is. To love them into the arms of Jesus. And we need the fruit of the vine to do that. We don't have that love in ourselves. I don't have that in myself. In verse 8, Jesus said, "In this is my Father glorified, you bear much fruit," which turns out to be much love and many other things beside it. But much love summarizes it. "So shall you prove yourself to be my disciples." So the fruit that God is glorified by, and it proves that we're his disciples, is that we're like the Lord. There's something of Jesus in our life and in our words. We've been chosen to bear that fruit of love. And God takes the haters of God and of Christians and turns them into lovers of God and Christians. We didn't appreciate Christians too much before we were saved, did you? Mm-hmm. Even if they were our parents. Kind of irritated by them. I had really, really, really good parents. Well, I thought they were too strict. You know what? I was wrong. They were way too lenient. But in my fallen mind, they were way too strict. But as we think about what God can do, there's an alchemy of grace. We cannot change other people. We can't even change ourselves. Well, I can't change other people. I can't change myself. But God can change me as a Christian. Beholding the beauty of the Lord, we are changed. And we need to be changed. We need to abide in the vine. We need to bear that fruit. Because without it, we're just our old sinful self. I have to admit, sometimes I'm a grapefruit Christian. Instead of abiding in the vine, fruit of the vine Christian. Now, I like grapefruit. But there's a big difference between grapefruit and grapes. Right? Grapes are sweet. Nothing sweet about grapefruit until you put the sugar on it. I know there's some hybrids. I mean, grapefruit itself is a hybrid. But in myself, I'm bitter, I'm sour, I'm sharp. It's only by abiding in Christ and His Word abiding in me and me praying for Him to change my life that I make any progress at all. By the way, grapefruit is named because it clusters on a tree the same way grapes cluster on the vine. A lot bigger. Looks the same, except different color. And it clusters the same, but a big, big difference. So we don't need any more grapefruit Christians. We need some fruit of the vine Christians. That are abiding in the vine and are producing that sweetness that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Andreas Kostenberger said, the bearing of fruit is God's primary creative and redemptive purpose. And you watch God creating in Genesis 1 and 2. He's looking for everything He creates to bear fruit, right? The fish, the plants, the people. The bearing of fruit is part of God's primary creative purpose, and it's also part of His primary redemptive purpose. God's a fruit inspector. God's a fruit. He's not just a fruit inspector. He expects fruit. He saved us so that we will bear fruit. He's a fruit expector as well as a fruit inspector. Now, how does it all work? How does it all happen? I'm a grapefruit man by nature. How can I be a fruit of the vine person? Well, one, of course, we have to be saved. But even as a saved person, I have a sin nature. I'm kind of like that grapefruit hybrid that is a cross between two different plants. And let's just kind of march down through here and think about it. Verse 9, Jesus is going to unpack that for us. First, He mentions God the Father's love for Him. He doesn't start with us. He starts with God the Father's love for Him. As the Father has loved me. And then He mentions His love for the Father. His love for His own. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. That's the cross of Calvary, right? That's going to happen the next morning. Continue in my love, or abide in my love. So first He mentions the God the Father's love for Him. Then He mentions His love for His own. Then there's the exhortation, abide in my love. Then there's the explanation in 10 and following of how that works and what all that's about. And then the application in 12 to 17. So we're just going to start working through it. It's very orderly, very logical, very intimate, very simple, extremely practical. Let's go back to verse 9. As the Father has loved me. Now this is an eternal relationship between God the Father and God the Son. This is a relationship that has no beginning. When Jesus said, you loved me before the foundation of the world, He's talking about the eternal love between the three members of the Godhead. Alexander McLaren said, these words carry us into the very depths of divinity and suggest for us that wonderful analogy between the relation of the Father to the Son and that the Son to his disciples, which appears over and over again in the solemnities of these last hours and words of Jesus. Christ here claims to be, in a unique and solitary fashion, the object of the Father's love, and he claims to be able to love like God. I'm uniquely loved by God, and therefore I can love like God. You know how you learn to love? By being loved. People who grow up in a hateful home, where both parents are hateful and mean, they have a hard time learning how to love, right? Because they don't know, then it's a big question mark to them. Love's just a word. You learn to love by being loved. And since Jesus was loved, he can love. And so it says, McLaren said, Christ here claims to be, in a unique and solitary fashion, the object of the Father's love, and he claims to be able to love like God. As the Father's loved me, so I've loved you. As deeply, as purely, as fully, as eternally, and with all the unnameable perfectness which must belong to the divine affection, does Christ declare that he loves us? And then McLaren makes these statements. I know not whether the majesty and uniqueness of his nature stand out more clearly, that's Christ's nature, in the one or in the other of the two assertions. As beloved of God or as loving like God. He equally claims for himself a place which none other can fill and declares that the love which falls on us from his pierced and bleeding heart is really the love of God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So basically, our Lord is saying, my love to you is like my Father's love for me. I love you the way he loved me. And then you love each other the way I love you. Oh, now we're going down the road. And then you reach out to the lost who hate you because you know what it is to love. And so all this is amazing stuff, and actually the background for love one another is wash each other's feet. John 13:34. If I, your master and Lord, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. It's a love that includes all kinds of other stuff like forgiveness, dirty work. So first, the Father's love for Jesus is the pattern for Jesus' love for his followers, and Christ's love for the Father is the pattern for how we abide in his love. And so, what an amazing thing. And so, as the Father's loved me, so I've loved you. Continue in my love, or abide in my love for you. And if you keep my commandments, you abide in my love as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in your love. And what's this second pattern, this pattern of how we abide in his love? We abide in his love the way he abides in the Father's love, which is obedience, submission, agreement, harmony. How does a child show their parents they love them? Obey them. Honor them. How does a parent show that child that they love them? Raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You love them enough to raise them for the Lord. And our Savior here is talking about all this stuff, that if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Nothing legalistic about that. We don't keep his commandments to keep ourselves saved. We don't keep his commandments to earn salvation. He abode in his Father's love not to keep himself in relationship with the Godhead. He abode in his Father's love. The Father showed his love to the Son in one way. The Son showed his love to the Father in another way. And by submitting to everything the Father required. And then Jesus says this thing, "These things I've spoken to you that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full." As soon as you start talking obedience, some people get all nervous. If I got to obey somebody, my life's going to just be rotten. The only way I can be happy is if I do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it. The only way I can be happy is if I'm autonomous and nobody, even God's going to tell me what to do. When I'm the center of my world and I'm the only authority for any decision I make, all I have to do is consult myself, then I'll be happy. Can't wait to get out of home so I don't have to do what Dad and Mom say. Can't wait to get out of church so I can get out and do what I want to do instead of somehow conform. That's the fallen heart speaking, isn't it? And we all got that fallen heart. I still have it even as a saved person. And that's the essence of satanic deception. You can only be happy when you get away from God. He's too strict. He's too demanding. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. Only when you're away from Him and become autonomous can you be mature and have full fulfillment and joy. What does Jesus say here? This relationship with the Father that He has and our relationship of love and abiding in His love through obedience and submission to His revealed will is a joyous thing. There's nothing. It doesn't mean you won't suffer persecution. I'm not saying that. It simply means there is a joy in serving Jesus, as the hymn says. There's not a hymn, it's a gospel song. There's joy in serving Jesus. And you can see that joy in people that have it. And you can see it not there when they don't. They may not see it, but it's visible. It's a very strange thing. They're afraid of not having fun. They're afraid of not having joy. And they're miserable. And even sometimes they know it. But those that are submissive to the Lord and been saved by His grace, and abiding in Him and His words abiding in them, and they're praying and getting changed, and they know something of God's love for them, and they've experienced it, it changes everything, even if the outward circumstances of their life are very, very stressful and difficult. Listen, if every person on this planet loved you, I mean if every person on this planet was in your fan club, if every person on this planet signed up for your Facebook and liked everything about you that you posted, and every Twitter, I don't know how to Twitter, but if every Twitter was very positive as could possibly be, it would not make up for missing this. Who's the better lover? God? Or all the creatures put together He's made? Just stop and think about that a minute. You'd rather be loved by infinite love? Has no beginning and no end? No measure? I've loved you with an everlasting love? Just to experience that love, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's off the charts. If the chart was as big as the universe, it wouldn't be able to measure it. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Do you think that you can't have joy experiencing love from a God like that? that exceeds anything that if everybody on this planet thought you were the best and the greatest and the most wonderful and all they did was spend their whole lives serving you. And I'm going to flip it. If every person on this planet hated your guts. If every person on this planet was totally evil and mean to you every second of every day, had no compassion, they thought you were the lowest of the low, you are lower than dirt in their mind. And you have this love, and you know you have it, and you've experienced it. It's okay. Doesn't mean it's fun. Still hurts. But our Lord knew what He was talking about. They hated me without a cause. And yet He knew this love. And so to experience it, there is this obedience to His Word, submission to His revealed will. That's when God becomes real. That's when fellowship happens. That's when it becomes rich. And so to ignore His Word and fret about submission is a big mistake. It robs us of that fellowship that is an expression of that love. He does not say, obey God as I've done and He'll love you. Boy, that'd be bad news, wouldn't it? He doesn't say that. He says, abide in my love. And abiding in that love means doing what He says. We don't do that perfectly. I think I'm part grapefruit, you know. Very strange thing. But abide in my love. But when we fail, that needs to be confessed and repented of, and fail we will. McLaren said, every known piece of rebellion against Christ will shatter all true enjoyment of His favor. Unless we're hopeless hypocrites or self-deceived, the condition of knowing and feeling the warmth and blessedness of Christ's love to me is the honest submission of my nature to His commandments. You cannot rejoice in Jesus Christ unless you do His will. You'll have no real comfort and blessedness in your religion unless it works itself out in your daily life. And this is not some mystical or emotional experience. It's simply yielding. Abide in my love. And He says in verse 15, or verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, as even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Arthur Pink said, it's only in the path of obedience that He'll have fellowship with us. His obedience to the Father is the obedience of love, so our obedience to Him must be the obedience of love. His obedience was an expression of His love to the Father, and our obedience must be an expression of our love to Him. It's not to get salvation or earn salvation. It's, I love you and I will come under your authority and your word. And it's out of this relationship and the responsibilities that it entails that He starts talking about loving one another. No point in talking about that. You got to have love to love. And even Christians are hard to love, right? Think Christians are easy to love? And so, very, very important. Turn with me quickly to 1 John 3. All of this stuff that Jesus is teaching became part of John's theology. It became so much part of him that in 1 John, an awful lot of this stuff is repeated. Where John is simply teaching much an expansion of what Jesus was teaching in the Gospel of John. In fact, scholars of the Gospel of John sometimes have a hard time, is this Jesus or is this John? Is this Jesus saying something, or is this John saying something about Jesus? Because the two are so close, it's kind of hard. John had just become saturated in the teachings of Jesus and his word. And through 60 years of preaching, that by the time he wrote the Gospel of John and 1 John, his own heart had been changed by it. 1 John 3:13. Well, 1 John 3:11. This is the message you've heard of him from the beginning, 1 John 3:11, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, killed his brother. And why killed he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know we pass from death to life because what? What's the sign someone's saved? We love the brethren. Stayed away from Christians, avoided them, across the street if one was coming the other way. But now, we enjoy being with them. We love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Means he's what? He's unsaved. You might say he's saved, but he's unsaved. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now he's really getting radical, isn't he? For whoever has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in deed, but in deed and truth. By this we know that we are the truth and shall show our hearts before him. If our heart condemn us, God's greater in our heart, knows all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, we have confidence towards God. Whatever we ask, we'll receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. This is so much like what Jesus is saying. I can't elaborate it on it. I just want to get all this teaching in the upper room stayed with John, right? And as we use the percolator illustration, it's now become part of his life and part of his own teaching. It's the same thing as in 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let's love one another, for God, love is of God. And everyone that is loving has been born of God. That new birth has happened and knows God. I'm translating as the tenses are. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. If this was manifested, the love of God toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that you might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God. We didn't love God any more than anybody else down here. We hated him as much as they did. It may have been passive animosity or active animosity, but we had no interest. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he's given us his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God. And we've known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has punishment. He that fears not is made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Or he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God love his brother also. So, this kind of complements, doesn't it, the things that Jesus was saying and expands upon it. And I'll mention this and I'll fill it out maybe more next time. All the love one another passages are just making specific what the Scripture teaches in other places. You can catalog every one of those. Care for one another, exhort one another, forgive one another, under love one another. And intimacy with Christ implies activity with each other. Who are the Christians that are doing the one another loving? The ones that are basking and enjoying and receiving the love of the Lord. It's when we abide in the vine, we're abiding in His love. Those who have no enjoyment of Him, intimacy with Him, have no real passion for God's people. And there's a disconnect. So you don't start with love one another, you start with the Father's love with Christ, and His love for the Father, and then His love for us, and so forth and so on. Remember, there's a couple of ways this works. For saved people, the Galatian churches got into something horrible. Legalism. Legalism is a terrible thing. And you know what legalism caused in the Galatian church, among other things? They were biting and devouring one another. Instead of loving one another, they were biting and devouring one another. And the legalism blurred to everyone the cross of Calvary. That's why Jesus is getting them, Paul's getting them back to the cross over and over again in that epistle. Galatians 1:4, Galatians 2:20, Galatians 6:14, Galatians 3:1. He's getting them back to the cross. He's getting them back to the death of Christ. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ Jesus, by whom the world is crucified to me and I in the world. He loved me and He gave Himself for me. All these great statements of the Apostle Paul. So even if saved people get away from the cross and the death of Christ and the love of Christ displayed there, they don't begin to treat each other properly. Either sins of omission or sins of commission. But if an unsaved person is still unsaved and they either openly or secretly resent believers and resent God instead of embracing the Lord and embracing believers, the cure for that is to be saved. This morning we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. It's a celebration of our Lord's death. The bread speaks of His body broken for us. The cup speaks of His blood shed for us. We pass the bread, eat it together. We pass the cup, drink it together. It's something the Christians do to celebrate the Lord's death. And we do it together because we're celebrating that together, as a group of people, we've been objects of His love. Now, if you're having trouble loving somebody in this church, I would simply say this to you. We all have trouble sometimes with each other. But the cure for that problem is simply this. It's very simple. If Jesus loves them, I can love them. And may God help us to realize this morning, not only does Jesus love me, but He loves everybody else around me in this church. And so may God help us as we do that. And if we're here and we're not yet a Christian, it's better to let the cup and the bread pass, because the eating of the bread and drinking of the cup is significant because it represents our faith. Now, if I don't have that faith yet, it's still good that I'm here. But if I don't have that faith, I should let the bread and cup pass, because I don't have it inside, so I should just let it go by. But that's still good to be here if you're not a Christian, and we're not going to judge you. That's not our job. That's between you and God. But I remember as a young person raised in a Christian home, I wasn't a Christian. I had to let the bread and the cup go by. And it preached to me, I have not exercised faith in the Lord. I have not repented of my sins and believed in Him. There's a love that I'm not participating in yet. And that probably spoke to me more than the preacher's sermons. Because most of the time in the sermon, I was daydreaming and thinking about baseball or something. But during that part, I was fully engaged. And it spoke to me about my need to repent of my sins and believe in the Lord, and finally got through. Father, we thank You for our blessed Savior, love incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. No one ever cared for me like Jesus, as the hymn writer said. We want everyone to know that love, and we want to celebrate it today as we pass the bread and the cup. In Jesus' name, amen.